We have been coming through Psalms, and we kind of been camping out on Psalms 14 because there's so many avenues out of Psalm 14 that I want you to learn, because it says the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And, you know, in America, we're always threatened with shortages. When the East Coast ports shut down, everybody thought, and it would have been a disaster, there'd have been so many shortages. When COVID came out, there were shortages. When something scares people about food going up or whatever, there's shortages. And you're going to find that in life there are many, many shortages. But I want to tell you as a Christian, and you as a Christian, and us being laborers together, where we're never going to have a shortage, and that's with fools. There's never going to be a day that we run out of foolish people. And I know that, you know that. But what I want is my people, and I've told you this before, I want my people to be so in tune with everything as best we can, that whoever you meet in life, wherever God wants to put you, you know, I've always looked at Christianity from my own military background and military standpoint. I was never part of the 82nd Airborne, but the 82nd Airborne, you had 101st, you had 173rd, you know, you had the Ranger Division, then the Special Forces Division, but every one of them had a specific task. The 82nd Airborne, they were tasked and trained to be able to be dropped into any situation anywhere in the world in 24 hours and deal with it. They were broken down into brigades, and you know, in the conflicts down through the last 30, 40 years, there have been times when they had been dropped into a situation, and they had to take charge of the situation and deal with the situation. That's their specialty. Being able to be dropped wherever our government sees the need, and have the confidence that they will be able to get the job done. I've always been impressed with that, because that's a major thing to be able to try to do, given the different situations you find yourself in. But at the same time, I thought, that's exactly what we ought to be as Christians. God ought to be able to drop us into any situation in life and count on you to get the job done. And I know God wants to do that. Well, you go through the New Testament. You take Philip when he went to the Ethiopian eunuch. I mean, God just took him out of Samaria and dropped him in a situation that is totally surprised to him, I guarantee you. But you notice he never questioned what God did. He never questioned that, should I be here? What did I do? Why am I here? He understood that that's the way God operates. And my goal for you is just not to get you to understand that, but to get you trained and prepared to be able to do that. It does no good for God to drop you in a situation if you don't know what you're doing. And, you know, it's a thing where, so coming through Psalms chapter 19 or 14, you know, we have looked at all of those things. And so we've kind of taken some time and camped out on this thing, and I wanted to take you through what I have learned in my time in dealing with fools. Because fools are going to come up with questions that seemingly to us who know the Bible are kind of ridiculous questions. We look at it and say, what? How in the world? But to them, it's the real thing. And I also want you to see, out of every foolish question that we may look at on the surface is goofy, don't miss the hidden truths that are found in there that will really teach you about the Bible and open up some great things for you. And this is what I have been focusing on. I want you to be able to stand up and give an answer to any man who asks us the reason of the hope within you. I want you to be reasonably intelligent on issues that, when they came up, that you know what you're talking about. That somebody can say, well, you know, this, and you say, oh, no. In truth, here's the real reason, and here's the facts. And then show them in an undeniable way, and then be able to be smart enough to be able to take that situation and then turn it around, that you can use it as a presentation of the gospel and give them a witness and give them the truth. It doesn't mean that they're going to accept the truth. That's not the point. The point is your ability to be able to give them the truth based on the goofy questions that they ask. And I've been doing that all of my life, you know, and it's a thing where I want you to be fully trained to be able to do that. And we saw last time another question that the fools of life will throw at you, and that is the question of evolution. And I know, I know it's a thing where somebody says, well, that's really a lame question. Well, you know, the real issue is that the whole world is questioning how we all got here. And obviously the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that God created it all, but they reject that. When you go over to Mark chapter 13, verse 19, Jesus himself says, for in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. So clearly the Bible takes the position that God is a creationist. And when you get all of the smoke screen out of the way, because that's what they're going to do. They're going to throw all kinds of big $25 words at you, all kinds of theories, and they're going to pump as much smoke into this issue as possibly can. The job for you and me as a Christian, when you find yourself in a situation, cut through the smoke. Don't be intimidated by it. Don't be brought into it. Don't be confused by it. Expect what they're going to do. Know what they're going to do before they do it. And then slice right through it and get to the simplest answer that puts them on the spot that they got to either accept or reject the truth of the Word of God. Because when you get this smokescreen about evolution out of the way, you're just left with four ways that everything got here. It cuts it right down, and I will guarantee you there'll never be a fifth. You'll never find somebody that will give you a fifth one. It's one of these four, and there ain't no more. It's just that simple. I didn't mean to make that a rhyme, but it could be a like little poem that maybe I'll put together for you this week. But anyway, number one, it had to come here from nothing. It had to come into existence from nothing. Now, what is your answer to that? The answer to that is, I gave you last week, the first law of thermodynamics, that matter can neither be created nor destroyed. So it's impossible on science's own law that it came from nothing. The second one is that it's always been here. And that will go against, and I gave you this last week, the second law of thermodynamics, what every scientist on the planet adheres to. They just don't want to apply it. They want to pick and choose where they use it, because this is entropy in a closed state that, it couldn't have always been here. The third option is the option that then God did it supernaturally, and that would be Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. So the first two are completely ruled out by science themselves once you get past the smoke screen. The third one is supernaturally that God did it. That's the Bible. And then the fourth one is really, then if you can't answer the first three, then here's your fourth one. It ain't really here and you just think it is. And that's ridiculous, but that's you only got four. And folks, once all the minutiae gets out of the way of higher education and all the smoke that they try to blow to get you to not see what the real reality is, it makes it really simple that it's all, you cannot give me a fifth one. And of course, this is Romans chapter 1, verse 22, that professing themselves to become wise, they became fools. This is where we're at in Psalms 14:1, and the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And then you'll remember that I showed and gave you eight key areas to get down to use with the foolish people dealing with evolution. One, evolution was not some new idea. I talked about Charles Darwin, 1859, where he wrote his book, Origin of the Species, and this rocked the world now of the new idea of evolution. But I showed you in Ecclesiastes that there's nothing new under the sun, and many of the ancient religions going all the way back to Babylon and the Egyptians, they all believed in a form of evolution. So it's nothing new. And the devil always repackages things based on the fact that people don't know the history. Number two was, is that it's part of the devil's system to stop the Holy Spirit of God in the 21st century. And I showed you how in America especially, God had brought seven great awakenings and how the devil had countered those. And of course, evolution is just one of those counters. The third one, I showed you the difference between man and animals, the so-called missing link that no evolutionist on this planet can explain. And that is the fact that they don't see it this way and they don't even understand it. But the truth of the matter is the difference between animals and man that can never be reconciled is you have a soul and an animal does not. The fourth one was, I already talked about those, the two great laws and the absolute laws of science, the first and second laws of thermodynamics. I gave you those in great detail. The fifth one was the fact that I showed you the foolishness of their teaching and how dishonest they are. They tell you that the sun was, 4, 5, 6 billion years old. And yet I showed you how that the sun, scientifically, not Bible Bob, from the science, the sun is losing energy at a rate of 900 million tons a second. So if you add that back for 4.6 million years, you got a sun that is so big that it's just ridiculous. It really is. The sixth one was I showed you the recording of history itself with man will always align itself with the Bible, and I gave you some examples of that. The seventh one, which is the most scientific of it, even though they all are scientific, but this is the one that is statistical mathematical probability. And we talked about that, how the Bible chances of 48 prophecies coming to pass were 10 to the 157th power, but the chances of evolution happening were 10 to the 40th thousand power. And how ridiculous it is to even try to put that into a reasonable thought. Then lastly, I showed you the greatest trick of the devil on mankind. And evolution is simply the devil reversing the plan of God, which he does this all the time. The Bible teaches man started out perfect and then fell and is now degenerating into a lake of fire, which in Isaiah 66 we saw that the end result of a man unsaved or woman unsaved was a worm or a carcass. And I gave you Isaiah 65, it's verses 22, 23, and 24. Actually, verse 24 says someplace down in eternity, people are going to go look into the lake of fire and see the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against God. And the Bible says their worm dieth not, neither shall their fire be quenched. And this is one of the key things that the devil will do. He'll always take the plan of God, and because man doesn't know God, he doesn't know how God operates, he knows no history of God, he's able to reverse it, repackage it, and then put it out, and everybody thinks, wow, this is something new, when in actuality, it's just a repackaged thing that is going to damn more people to hell in the 20th and the 21st century, like it did back in the day. And this is called, for your understanding of how this all works, this is called misdirection and misinformation. And this is two key words that you find at work in the world today. You're going to find when governments want to control you, when you want to find that churches want to control you, when you want to find that anybody, anything wants to control you, the two main factors that they will use is misdirection and misinformation. Those two are key for you to understand and to see how it works and see it in play. When any government wants to hide what they're doing from you, they will simply say, look over here, make a case for over here, but hide what really is going on over here. That's misdirection. Misinformation is the information that they give you that will lead you down the wrong path. And, you know, a lot of religions will do that. A lot of churches will do that. But the devil, that's his main sphere of operation. And that's what he always does. He misdirects and then he misinforms. And you can take that down through the history of the Bible and see it in almost every case where the devil got into details. Now, along with that, I gave you last week, You also find Christians who have what I'd call a Christian form of evolution. I didn't get into this last week because, you know, we just had a lot of material. This is called theistic evolution. And you need to know what this is, because you're going to find this among people who call themselves to be Christians. Mostly it's the liberals, some neo-evangelicals, the Protestant churches and some charismatic churches, and certainly the Catholic churches in that crowd. And this will be a half and half compromise on the issue of evolution. And this is called evolutionary creationism. Yes, God created it all in the beginning, but then God let evolution take over and begin to evolve to where we're at now. This is called theistic evolution. This started over in Kansas a number of years ago with the educators who were up against the Bible and creationists and up against the evolutionists, so they struck a compromise. And they brought in creation and evolution and put the two together. You know, it's God acts and creates through the laws of nature. But it's not God as the creator of those laws, but he's under the laws that are already there, and he has to work within those laws, the laws of nature. You find it much like you do in Bible colleges, that God's word can't stand on its own, but it has to be relegated to some educated guy who is going to teach you and tell you and show you everything that he thinks you need to know, that God has showed him that you're too stupid to find out for yourself. Now, today, we're going to move and look at a few more. In fact, four we can put together today, and all based on Psalms 14:1. Now, I want you, as I said earlier, I want you to understand these. I want you to understand the history of them. Too many times something is thrown at you, you don't really understand the whole context of it, and you miss a great opportunity to be able to witness to somebody and use the very question that they're asking to straighten it out, turn it around, put it back in the biblical context, and then be able to take them to the next step, which is presenting the truth to them. And this is very important. Now today, we're going to talk about several things here that they all kind of go together. But number 15 on our hit parade is going to be the idea of what you're going to hear a lot about and have heard a lot about, and that is the story of the Holy Grail. Now, the question that I have gotten from people is that the fact that the Holy Grail is not biblical. Yes, Christ Jesus drank from a cup, but it wasn't given any spiritual significance. And here's a case where they have the right answer, but they don't have any depth to it. And you're going to hear a lot about this today, and you have in the last 20 or 30 years. If you know anything, you know there were several movies made about this. Back in 1979, Monty Python and the Holy Grail. And that was what he did, was around King Arthur, and his connection to the Holy Grail. In 1989, in the Indiana Jones series, they had Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And that was Indy looking for the Holy Grail. And at the end, if I remember it correctly, they finally got to the place that there were three or four different cups, that one was gold, one was studded with diamonds, one was just a plain old wooden cup, and the other one was something else. And the guy had to choose which one Christ would drink from. Well, I get it. He actually thought that, well, it was God, it's Christ. So he picked the most beautiful gold one, and that was the wrong cup. In the movie, the real cup was the old plain wooden one, which signified that Jesus Christ, even though he was God, was just a human man. I like that. I get that. But forget it. Anyway, it's a thing where you find those things. It was, 2006 that you saw the movie come out, The Da Vinci Code. And that, too, was about the Holy Grail and all of that stuff. And this idea of the Holy Grail, you need to understand this. Now, you may be sitting there when I said that and said, oh, what's this got to do with anything? Probably nothing for you if you're not going to use it to win somebody to Christ. But if you're going to speak to a fool on his level, when he asks something like this, even though he may have it right, you want to be able to turn it around and use it and to show him the gospel of Christ and salvation, which you probably wouldn't get the opportunity any other way. Now, first off, the Holy Grail is a cup. And it's the cup that in Matthew chapter 26, verse 27, that at the Last Supper, Jesus drank from. When he said, this is the New Testament, the Bible says that he took the cup. That's the Holy Grail. It's a cup. And he says, this is the blood of my New Testament. And they drank it. We use it when we take communion. And it's based on the same concept that, except we use those little plastic things because we couldn't get a deal on big cups. But anyway, it's a thing where that's the whole mindset behind it. And here's the story. And you need to know how this thing develops because you're going to get this thrown at you if you do any kind of personal work, especially with young college-age kids or young singles that catch all this stuff that there's all misinformation and misdirection. So here's what you need to understand. This is the cup that Jesus drank from in the Last Supper. The cup was picked up then, at some point in time, by Joseph of Arimathea. Now, who's he? He's the man, if you remember, back in Matthew 27, verses, 57 through 60, he's the man that went and begged the body of Christ, the body of Jesus, and then the Bible says he buried him in his own sepulcher. So now, here's where the story gets really good. He picks up this cup. Christ is being crucified on the cross, and then Joseph of Arimathea runs over and catches Christ's blood in his cup. Now, the moment Christ's blood got into this cup would set this cup apart from any normal tumbler you have in your cupboard. And then in time, he has this cup that had Christ's blood in it. In time, he takes this cup and he goes to Great Britain. Scotland, to be exact. And he builds a church, and the church is still there today. And it's a Roman Catholic church, and yes, you probably have already guessed the name of this church. The church is called the Church of the Holy Grail. Now, a point that I would make that somebody that wanted to believe this story, and there will be people that will believe that, even though somebody said it isn't, there will be people who believe that it is. The first point I would try to get to them is that the Church of the Holy Grail is a Roman Catholic church. So Joseph of Arimathea goes down here and he takes this cup with him and he builds a church, which is the Catholic church, and then he hides the church, the grail, in this church, and the church is called the Church of the Holy Grail. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church didn't come into being for 400 years later. So my first problem is, how do you build a Catholic church called the Church of the Holy Grail in Joseph of Arimathea's time, which is the time of Christ, 33, 34 AD, maybe 35 at the most, when the Catholic Church wasn't building churches for 400 years later? See the problem you get into when you don't know history? Now, if I was dealing with somebody and they threw that at me, I'd hit them with that. Then I'd press the buttons of, hey, explain that to me. He is not going to explain it, but what you're doing is you're setting up a criteria of things that he's saying that don't match up to history and that he's wrong on. You're building your own case here, slowly but surely. Now, this is the beginning of the legend, which is going to go down through 2,000 years of history. But you need to understand there's more to this than it's just goofy little story that seemingly means nothing, and really seemingly what's this got to do with anything? Well, allow me to show you. And this is the beginning of the legend. You're going to find in the story of King Arthur and, you know, Sir Lancelot and the Knights of the Round Table, you're going to find that it's a fictional story. There was no King Arthur. There was no Sir Lancelot. It's fictionalized around the Holy Grail. The great story of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, you know. I mean, it's just not true. And the legend is that whoever has this cup and drinks from this cup will have eternal life. For 2,000 years, men have searched for it along with all the other artifacts that seemingly are found in the Bible, but seemingly are still here someplace, for if man can get them, it will give him the power of God in a unique way. And that's why many governments have looked for it. We'll get into that in just a little bit. I've always found it interesting that the Roman Catholic Church wanted it more than anybody else. And during the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church thought that some Bible-believing groups may have had it. Now, the Bible-believing groups wouldn't waste 10 cents on it, who knew the Bible. But that didn't stop the Roman Catholic Church. She used that to kill hundreds of thousands of Bible-believing Christians, thinking that they had the Holy Grail. She would kill anybody who she thought she had it, that she might get it. Now, stop and think about this. Why was it important for the Roman Catholic Church to have this cup that contained Christ's blood? Answer, every Mass, that priest takes a cup, turns the fermented hooch into the actual blood of Jesus Christ, and you too drink the blood to get eternal life, according to the Catholic Church. See how it all ties together? You've got to see the value of understanding the history of this if you're going to deal with somebody or work with somebody. And, another artifact, and this will be number 16, and we're going to plan to put them all together and come back to them, but another one will be the Ark of the Covenant. And I want to give you this one too, because you're going to hear this one all the time. Number 17, and we're going to put these three together, will be the spear that was thrust into the side of Jesus. And this is called the Spear of Longinus. Now, what in the world is a Longinus? Longinus is the name of the Roman soldier who hefted the spear and threw it into Jesus' side. Someplace down the line in the ancient Roman eBay system, this spear came up for auction. Roman Catholic Church bought it, and it was just several months ago, I saw our article where the Pope was holding up that very lance as a religious object, that this was the very spear that belonged to Longinus that was thrust into the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is what you get into. And this is what you need to be smarter than the problem to be able to deal with it. Now, I know, again, to some of you, this may seem totally irrelevant. Well, that's because you have never won somebody to Christ. You wouldn't know how to witness to somebody who believed into this anyhow. So I get where you're coming from. I allow you to be who you are. But it's not only the archaeologists down through history that looked for this. Adolf Hitler spent thousands of Reichmarks putting archaeology teams together to go to the Middle East and to go to the places to find these artifacts. We remember the first Indiana Jones movie, which came out way back when, was called Raiders of the Lost Ark. That was a movie about the Nazis wanting to find the Ark because of its tremendous power. And the whole movie was built around the Ark, and at the end of the movie, the Ark wound up being in a warehouse in Washington, stacked away with a million boxes, and that's where it's at today. And of course, the movie is fiction, but it's based on the truth that the Third Reich looked for that Ark and wanted that Ark. because they knew from what they knew about the Bible. Hey, and Adolf Hitler was no different than the Pope. I mean, he's just a good Roman Catholic. I mean, he wanted the artifact just like Rome did, because he thought if he had that, and you see it in the movie, even though it's a fictional movie, it's based on the concept of why they wanted it. That Ark had absolutely tremendous power. And he thought if he had it, just like the cup, just like the spear, that would give whoever had it some kind of great spiritual power, because it goes back to be associated with Christ. And that was the mindset. Little did they know, and you need to know, that the Ark of the Covenant would have never worked for any Gentile nations on this planet. In fact, in the movie, it didn't work for Uncle Adolf. I mean, when they opened it up, they're all looking into it, and they're all melt right there, and fire comes out, and all that stuff comes out. Now, I don't know that that would happen if on the real Ark, if you could get your hands on it, but it made for a good movie. I like to see people melt. It was great. It was really good. But you need to know what happened to the Ark, because if you think for a moment that God would allow the holiest object that Israel had. The Ark of the Covenant was the central theme of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament as their nation. You know what the tabernacle was like. Within that tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. That Holy of Holies is where Christ and God dwelt in the Old Testament. And God dwelt on the Ark of the Covenant. If you would see the Ark of the Covenant, as Clarence Larkin lays it out, it looks like the throne of God. There's cherubims on each side, which you find that's what a cherubim's job is in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, that they cover the throne of God. It represented, in actuality, it's where God was with the nation of Israel. And there's a lot of spiritual applications to it that I don't have time to get into it today. But that Ark was absolutely the central part of Israel's relationship with God. Your central part of relationship with God is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When you got saved, the Lord Jesus Christ took up residency inside of your body, and that's where he is today. That's the kingdom of God. That's a spiritual kingdom. That didn't happen back in the Old Testament, where we're dealing with the kingdom of heaven. It's a literal kingdom. Christ didn't dwell in anybody. So he built a tabernacle, which is a picture of our body clothed with skin. And in that, he put a Holy of Holies, picture of your soul. And in the Old Testament, the literal ark rested in that Holy of Holies, because God couldn't indwell man, but he indwelled a nation through the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. That's just simply how it worked. If you can grasp that and get that down, that will open up so much for you able to do that. Now, I tell you that in the Bible, one of the keys to learning the Bible is the law of first mention. First time you find something in the Bible, you always want to look at it, and usually it will set the context that you're going to find throughout the rest of the Bible. Okay. Now that's laughed at and rejected by Bible scholars, but we laugh at them and reject them, so it's an even Stephen. There's also a law of last mention. You not only want to see the first time God says something, but you want to also look at the last time he says something about something. Now the Ark of the Covenant is given to Moses, as they made it back there in Exodus, in the early part of Leviticus, in those places, that you can go back and look at all of that. And it stays with Israel all the way up through. They're going into the Promised Land, they're going into the Judges, they're going into the Kings, they're going into the Chronicles. And then you find in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 3, you will find the last mention of the ark in the Old Testament. Now, that's significant, because what happens in chapter 36 is the nation of Israel goes into captivity. And God done with Israel. The idea that God would allow the Ark of the Covenant, which is a representation of God in Christ in Israel's presence, to exist down here on this planet and let the Gentiles get a hold of it and let them sport it and all those things is inconceivable. God is not going to do that. So the last time you find it is in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 3. And then you don't find it anywhere else in the Bible. It's gone. And it's gone because Israel now is gone and they're going into the captivity and they cease to exist as any nation with God anymore. God now, as we've seen many, many times, has turned his back on the nation of Israel till the times we're living in now, 48, to become a nation. He regathers them, and you know how that works. Now, it's the last time you find it is in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. The next time you do find it is in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. Where is it at? It's up in heaven. So what God has done with the ark, and you need to know this, what God has done with the ark is not in a warehouse in Washington. It's not hidden someplace. I've heard stories where, you know, that when they hid the ark, they hid it in a cave and did this, so, you know, and the priest every year sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. And then so what happened was that they buried the ark in a cave, and it was so happened that the cave was right under the spot where Christ was going to be crucified. So when they crucified Christ, the blood ran down the pole, got into the ground, soaked through the ground, dripped through the top of the cave, and fell on the mercy seat. Oh, that makes me just want to weep. That's so spiritual. And a truth in it. But that's what man does. And this is what you got to stand up against if you're going to be an effective witness. Now, if you're not going to be an effective witness, then you know what? I get it. Just turn me off and, you know, put your earplugs in like you're listening to the sermon and get your favorite radio program on. But if you're going to be a witness for Christ and you're going to be effective in the world that we live in, you can't be stupid. You can't be dumb when it comes to these questions. This is why Christianity has such a bad rap with people, because God's people don't know what they're talking about, and all they know to do is just scream at them and yell them and give them some Bible verse, you know, and pound on them. They can't speak intelligently with that unsaved person who is a fool. I don't want that with you. Now, maybe you want that. I don't want that. I want you who want to be so informed that like the 82nd Airborne, God can drop you into any situation, whether you're at work, whether you're in school, whether it's your friends, and they see something or hear something and they pop it up and ask you because they know you're a Christian, and then what, you just look there like a frog in a hailstorm? You need to know and be ready to give an answer to any man who asks for a reason of the hope within you, but you have to train yourself. I mean, the 82nd Airborne didn't get dropped out of an airplane someplace, and when they all hit the ground, the 400 men in that battalion get the commander, and he says, okay, boys, what do you think we need to do now? You need to know what you need to do. In any given situation, I want you to be trained. Now, again, maybe you don't want to be. I get that. You find that in any scenario with a group of people. I totally get that. I understand that. But the bottom line is that for those of you who want to be effective, this is what you need to do. Now, we know it's back up in heaven. Now, let me give you this, too. When you come through the Bible, just so you don't get confused on this, because we have a lot of young Christians here, and I want you to be able to be able to begin to really put this together. In the Bible, you have 8 different titles for this ark. And you need to know what these 8 different titles are, because they're all different. And I've had young Christians think that there's 8 different arcs. No, there's 8 different names for the same ark, and I don't have to get into it this morning, but each one of these names will take you to a particular study about that ark and its relationship. The first one's found in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, where it's there called the Ark of His Testimony. And of course, That's really where it all starts. That's a great study. In Numbers, moving on through the Bible, in Numbers chapter 10, verse 33, it's called the Ark of His Covenant. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 13, this is where they're going into the land now. It's called the Ark of the Lord. In 1 Samuel 3, 3, it's called the Ark of God. In 1 Kings 2, verse 35, it's called the Ark of the Lord God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 3, this is the last time you find it in the history of man, it's called the Holy Ark. And then in Psalms 132, 8, it's called the Ark of My Strength. And then in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, it's called the Ark of His Testament. Eight different names for the same ark, but each one of them will give you eight different ways to study it. This is what the Bible does. This is why there is no fast track to the Bible. But you're on the right track, those of you who want to do this. But there isn't any fast track. And it's a thing where, and we'll get to this in the next section here, but at some point in your life, you have to decide how serious you're going to take the Word of God. In Christianity today, and I get this, and this is not a criticism. I get it where you're at. In Christianity today, there's so many things competing for your love for the Word of God. It's incredible. There's so many things out there or people out there who are vying for your attention more than your attention to God and the Word of God. And that's a real issue today. That issue is probably more prevalent in the 20th and the 21st century than it ever was down through history. Because back in the Middle Ages and even in the 1700s and 1800s, they didn't have all the gadgets that we have to run competition with the Bible. Actually, when parents sat down around a table, dad didn't have to tell the kid to shut off his radio or turn off his iPod or do this or do that. All they had, God forbid, was each other to talk to. Things change, see. The ark was the most important possession the Jews had within the tabernacle of the Holy of Holies. No man or nation other than Israel could ever possess it, simply because what it represents. You see, now maybe you can see the importance of understanding all this, because you're going to get into it and people aren't going to understand that. I like what Jaden did Thursday night. I'm looking at it right in here. He just didn't give a message. What he did was he broke it down visually so everybody in the audience could understand what he was talking about. Now, if a kid as young as he is in the Lord, good kid, good family. But if a kid as young as he is can have the ability to be able to take something like forgiveness and break it down in such an easy format that everybody just sit there and go, wow, we ought to be able to do it with the deeper things of the Word of God when we're trying to communicate to people. It's just that simple. My point is, if he can do it, anybody can do it. And I given the fact that he's smarter than all of us, he's younger, he's got all of his brain cells, mine are someplace, I'm not sure where they're all at, but the bottom line is, you're all at a point in your life where you can really grasp these things and then begin to build your own ability to lay it out and teach it. Now, these are things you need to understand. Pagan religions, Roman Catholic Church, and all of its unholy children, all the other churches, will misuse all of this. And it all goes now back to Rome. And the ark was the key to God and Israel. It was God's dwelling place with Israel in the Old Testament. Christ with them in the Old Testament, as I already said, was in the ark. And yet, when you look at the ark, you can't miss this. I got to give you this. There were three things in that ark. You never got this in the Raiders of the Last Ark. All they got was melting men, which I really liked. There were three things in that ark. Those three things show you the completeness of God. These are things that you need to understand. If you're going to work with people and talk with people and you're going to be able to be dropped in any situation because you're at the way that you can handle it. Okay, the first thing that was in that ark was a pot of manna. Exodus chapter 16, verse 33. The second thing that was in that ark was Aaron's rod, the rod that budded. Numbers chapter 17, verse 10. The third thing that was in that ark were the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses, Exodus 25, 16, 1 Kings 8, 9. Now, let's see what that means. Let's take it to the next step and look at that mean. Why did he put that in there? Obviously, he put it in there for a reason. It was just like, oh, what do I do with these three things? I'll throw them in the ark. No, they're there for a purpose and a reason for you and I to get it and understand. First off, the manna was a type of the Word of God. That manna is still in that ark up in heaven. It was eternal and it was preserved and it was pure. And the book that you've got in your hand is the manna that God has given you. The second thing in there was Aaron's rod. There's two rods in the Old Testament dealing with the nation of Israel. One of them deals with the nation of Israel with Moses' rod, which was the rod of judgment. The second rod was Aaron's rod. And you remember Aaron's rod, Aaron was the priest. Moses wasn't a priest. Moses was the deliverer. His rod was the rod of judgment, smote the waters to blood, brought all the plagues in. Aaron's rod was the priestly rod that budded, that represents the New Testament priest class. That was the second thing that was in there. The third thing that was in there were the Ten Commandments. So what you have now within the ark, which is the type of Christ, what you have in Christ, the Word of God, manna, the Ten Commandments, Israel, and Aaron's rod, the priest class of the church. All symbolic, put in that ark. And it's just that simple. The completeness of God's plan, the book, the Ten Commandments for Israel, Aaron's rod for the church, total plan of God. So both now, the Holy Grail, and the word grail means, just if I got to tell you that, grail means a wide mouth or a shallow vessel like a cup. So with the ark, the Holy Grail, and the spear, and all the other so-called religion artifacts, they're actually real items for the most part. But all the stories around them is made up by Roman Catholic tradition or pagan tradition. And the stories around them are completely untrue. You need to know the real history of the real story because they are made up and fabricated to exalt the Roman Catholic Church or whatever pagan idea they want to put forth. But you need to know the truth and the history behind them. Because I've said over and over and over and over again, you guys need to be smarter than the problem. And the problem are going to be the fools that you work with. Now, learning this material, putting it in the light of Psalms 14, learning this material for you, seeing the historical footprint of it, what the world does with it, your ability to be able to know both sides of it now, all these are going to be for you if you're the 82nd Airborne anyhow. They're going to be the gateway to tell somebody about their salvation and their need for salvation if you know how to use the material. I told you Thursday night a great principle that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have four men that write about the same event, but they all write differently. One of them used a different style of Greek. One of them used a different way. You can tell that one that's a commercial fisherman, his style of writing is different than somebody who's really educated and really smart compared to somebody like Matthew, who's a government official. God used four different men. This is a great principle. God used four different men, allowed them to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God about the same event, but God allowed them to keep their own personalities within their teaching. And this is what I want. I don't want to make you a robot. God made you who you are. You have within you, everybody is different, just like your fingerprint. Everybody is different here with who you are on the inside. When you allow God to take that, when you give that to the Lord, and you allow the Lord to take the Word of God, and then you put yourself into it to learn what needs to be done, that's where you have the ability to take who you are, mesh it with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and present the truth to somebody, not through some sterile format, but through your own personality of being one with people. Being able to be in the pulpit, open up the perfect Word of God, have the truth, but then have the grace to be able to deliver the truth through your own personality, that people will gravitate to it. That's the key. That's the key. And all this stuff will find its way back to the Roman Catholic Church. It all comes that way. And they just can't get it right, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. But you see, if you're paying attention, you see the impact of these things that impacts the world when the world doesn't even know it. The Roman Catholic Church and its fallacies has had such an impact into the world, both directly and indirectly. I don't have time to get into it. Tomorrow is Columbus Day. Is that not correct? I don't know. Somebody told me that Columbus landed back in 1492 on this day. I don't know that. Is tomorrow Columbus Day? Help me here. Help me. I'm looking for a heads up here. Is tomorrow? You don't even know yourself. Is tomorrow Columbus Day, Anna? Okay. If not, it is now. But Columbus didn't discover America. You know that. But Columbus was a Roman Catholic. So the Roman Catholic Church made sure he got the credit for it. I mean, he went to everybody else in Europe. And no way, it was Spain, Isabella and Ferdinand, who financed it. They were Catholic. And you begin to see that Christopher Columbus wasn't the first guy that was here. You know who was here before Christopher Columbus? No, not Elon Musk, but who was it? I don't know, maybe he was. But do you know who was here before Christopher Columbus showed up? Anybody, raise your hand and tell me. I want to hear. Yes, sir, back here. Who? Who?
The Scandinavian,
yeah, the Vikings. The Vikings from Minnesota. Case in point. Do you see how the Catholic Church always reverses history? The Vikings were here first, but now you're told Columbus and the Catholic Church was here first. And you're going to find that all the early explorers, Columbus, Vasco da Gama, Magellan, all of them were Roman Catholic. Cortez, Roman Catholic. And when they came to the New World, they plundered it for gold, killed people, murdered the Aztecs, the Indians, and all those people, took their gold. But none of them ever really hit North America. It's Mexico, South America, and downward. Now, having said that, Ponce de Leon. Ponce de Leon was a Roman Catholic explorer that falls right in line with all of the legend stuff that you're seeing here. He trampled through the swamps of Florida looking for the Fountain of Youth. Somebody told him that the Fountain of Youth was in Florida. He looked for it, never found it. But here's my point, directly and indirectly. Fountain of Youth in Florida? Why do you think today all the senior citizens want to move to Florida? Come on now. You know, Florida, 2 out of 4 people are senior citizens. Florida has the highest rate of senior citizens in any state. Why? Now, I'm not thinking that they all read Ponce de Leon's journal and said, well, I'm going to go find it myself. But what I'm saying is, this is what the Catholic Church does. This is what the devil does. He infuses an idea, and an idea just rolls down through history. Loses a little power here, a little weight here, but here we are, 2021, and factionally speaking, Florida is the dinosaur graveyard for old folks. They all go to Florida. And I'm just telling you. Now, I don't think for a moment that all of them or any of them probably think that there's Fountain of Youth down there or there's going to make them. My point is this. Disinformation, misdirection. In time, all of you ought to be able to see things like that. In time, my goal for you, maybe not your goal for you, but my goal for you is to make all of you smarter than the problem. That you can look at any circumstance, any situation. God has the ability to drop you into any place in this life. And you have the tools to be able to give that answer to every man. Number 18, moving on from that, and I know you ladies are going to hate me for this, who do all this stuff, but if you actually want to break this down into two, I would be okay with that if you have to do that. Number 18, and this will come up dealing with the children of Israel under the bondage of Egypt. And I get this, I have gotten this a lot. Maybe you haven't yet, but you stay with me and get into this thing, and you will. Here's the question. Somebody asked me this a while back. They says, Bob, let me ask you a question, or let me show you how I see this thing. Back then, Moses didn't demand freedom for the Israelites. He did say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." But then he added, so they may hold a festival to the Lord in the wilderness. It was less of a plea for freedom and more like when I used to ask my parents for permission to go to a party. He said, I don't see the impact of this story the way that I've heard preachers preach it or even I've heard you preach it. Now here again. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Here again, no discernment when it comes to the Word of God. And you need to see this one. For here lies a great principle for dealing with people. You folks in the patterns class, you might as well add this one to it. I may get to it 5-10 years down the road, but the bottom line is get it now. Now, understanding historically what we have. Let's start with that. Because if you want to answer this question, you're going to have to understand it from the Bible standpoint. And then put it together, coming from where he's coming from, and then working a way to show him the truth. Now, in the book of Genesis, historically, what we see here is simply, in its simplest form, forget all the people, all the things that are happening, forget Cain and Abel, forget the garden, the snake and the tree, forget all that stuff. What you have in the book of Genesis is the formulation of the nation of Israel. First and foremost, everything else is a sideshow. In Genesis 1:10, you know what you got. You got everything that's happening, but it winds up in Genesis chapter 10 and 11 with the Tower of Babel, and everything changes. And then you know what happens in chapter 11 on through? up pops Abraham. Well, who's Abraham? In chapter 12 through chapter 24, you have Abraham's life. He gets the promise from God about the nation of Israel that is being formulated. In chapter 25, you have the birth of Isaac. In chapter 20, you have the life of Isaac. In chapter 26 and 27, you have the life of Jacob. These are boys that come down the line. In Jacob comes 12 boys, come the 12 tribes. You have the story of Joseph. And then what? In Genesis chapter 50, they're all down in Egypt. You see what you got? You know, it's not complicated. Genesis is about God's hand and God's plan with the formulation of the nation of Israel. Don't get sidetracked with everything else. I mean, everything else is great to study, and there's a million things out of it, but if you want to just lay out the concept, the book of Genesis is about the formulation of the nation of Israel for God's plan. Now, Exodus chapter 50 picks up our story. Now they're down in Egypt. They're down in Egypt for 430 years. And they're down there for 430 years under hard bondage because God wants to make them strong as a nation so when they do come out that they can stand the rigors of where they got to go and what they got to do. But here's where God starts his plan for the nation of Israel, based on the promise that he gave in the covenant they made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And now he calls Moses to be their leader and their deliverer and to lead them to the promised land. Now, in the book of Exodus, once we get past Genesis, here we have the calling out of Israel. In Genesis, we had the formulation of Israel, the nation being formed. Now the nation is formed, and now the nation is being called out in the book of Exodus, in chapter 12, to be exact. Now, in chapter 1 and chapter through 11, and this is where our question is at today, we see the calling of Moses and his confronting with Pharaoh. Hence, the issue pops up now that has been very popular, let my people go. I cannot resist for just a moment of time to show you the humor of God down through history. When Martin Luther King, who was no relationship to Martin Luther of history, when Martin Luther King came to power with the racial movement and the black man movement for equality, and I'm a man who thinks that black people should be as equal as white people, so don't go looking at me like I'm any fan of Martin Luther King. I think that it's unfortunate that he was the leader of it, but I understand why he was. But my position on it is if you're black and yellow, red and white, they're all precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. See, that's where I'm at with it. But he had this issue that he wanted to make black men, black America, equal with whites. I'm good with that. So he preached a lot of things. He was a preacher, by the way. And so he used that preaching skill to preach sermons and messages about race, which I'm not even arguing that. But he used a lot of things from the Bible to stick into his human rights thing for black folks that was kind of comical, if you know your Bible. And, you know, it was a thing where one of the things that he did is that he coined the phrase out of the Bible, let my people go. He preached a great message, I think it was in Washington, D.C., where he said, I have a dream! Called his great dream message. You know that dream message is found in the Old Testament? Nobody knows that. It's right there. I don't think he knew where it was when he got it, but I'm just saying, I don't care who you are, how far out in left field you are hooked up by the Bible. Now, his other phrase was, let my people go. I always thought it was hilarious. Here's a black man telling the white man to let my people go, meaning let the black people have freedom like the white man, which I'm okay with. I think some of the things that white men did to black people back there were, you know, making them sit in the back of the bus. They couldn't eat in the same restaurants. You gotta be shot. I mean, it's totally, 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 totally wrong. I mean, it's just totally wrong. There is no difference between a black man and a white man. His blood is just as red as yours. And when he becomes saved, he's a child of God just like you are. And old things have passed away, all things become new. I don't want to hear it. But his phrase, "let my people go," was a black man quoting the Bible for the white man to let the black man go. The hilarity of that is, back in Exodus, it was a black man. They're in Africa, Pharaoh, that's Africa, holding the nation of Israel hostage. And it was the Israelites and God that said to the black man, "let my people go." See how funny that is? I mean, that's incredible. It shows you how, again, the devil always reverses it. The problem is most of God's people are so asleep at the switch, they have no idea. A trained eye in time, you will catch things like that. Somebody will say something, you'll read something, and suddenly the Holy Spirit of God will run it right back and show you where the meat of the whole thing really comes from. Now, the question here in chapter 8, found in verse 20 through 28. And it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh, and lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go," there it is, that they may serve me. "Else thou, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into the houses, and into the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, and that no swarm of flies shall be there, to end thou mayest thou, I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." Now, I don't have time, but that is one of the greatest tribulation passages right there that shows you how God is going to work in a tribulation. Don't have time. "And I will put a division between my people and thy people tomorrow, this sign be. And the Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh and all of his servants' houses and all the land of Egypt, and the land was corrupted by the reason of the swarm of flies. And Pharaoh called upon Moses and Aaron and said, go ye sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, it is not meet for us to do so, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. And lo, we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, and he as he commanded us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far. Entreat for me." Now, that's where this question is at here. So now let me lay this out for you. You need to get this, and then in this, what I'm about to do is give you, who are involved with me in the patterns of human nature, here is a blockbuster, inspirationally, once I get through giving you how this thing lays out. Now, the whole issue here of the Jews leaving Egypt, I want you to know, based on what the question guy asked me, the whole issue is God's plan for the nation of Israel. If you miss that, then yeah, I can see where you could get your stupid question about what's the relevance of all this. What you're seeing in Exodus chapter 1 through 11 is the beginning of the fulfillment of what God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And the fool is right. Moses never did demand Israel's freedom. I'll give you that. Moses never demanded Israel's freedom. God did. Moses is just a mouthpiece of God. And you see in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 22, it's God that's telling Moses. It isn't Moses saying, let my people go. It's God telling Moses, you tell them, this is what I'm saying. But you see, he can't get the context. He's a fool. Up through chapter 12 of Exodus, you have the judgment of God on Egypt because Pharaoh won't let the people go. Moses is speaking for God. And he's not asking permission for anything. He's declaring that God will wipe out Egypt if they stand in the way of God's plan for God's people. So when he says, let my people go, it's not a reference to Moses saying, let my people go. It's God saying to Pharaoh, let my people go. They're God's people, not Moses's. But he can't get that. It's in a context. And it isn't some festival. This isn't Israel and Egypt's version of Raytown Roundup days. This isn't Oktoberfest. This isn't Israel and Egypt's Santa Calvagana days. It's clear that this is, and you have to see this. This is where it starts to really impact us. It's a sacrifice to the Lord that has to take place out of Egypt. He's getting ready to lay out an incredible, inspirational application that the sacrifice to the Lord has to be out of Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world. Now, why 3 days' journey? You'll see this when I get back to it in a minute. Why 3 days' journey? Because this sacrifice is the beginning of Israel as a new nation, just like the day you got saved was the beginning of you being a new creature in Christ Jesus, and that salvation is based on the 3 days that he's in the tomb. Now, do you see how the context will put it all in proper order of understanding? And this is what you've got to get to. And I keep saying this, and I understand, and not all of you want to do this, and I'm okay with that. I really, really am. But I know that in this church, there are men and women who cannot stand not to be involved in what God is doing. And this is the way that God trains you. Now, again, you got to see this. This is for you and for me. The fool will never get this. He sees the question like I ask it. He doesn't see the importance of why they want to go. He thinks it's a festival. He just thinks that it's a da-da-da-da-da, like asking your mom if you can go here. In this story of God's people coming out of Egypt, this is the picture, inspirationally, of you and me coming out of the world the day you got saved. And what I want you to see through this historical story that actually took place, I want you to see how the devil will always try to get you and me to compromise the truth of God in your life. You will see this all the time in the people you deal with. This is standard operational procedure for the devil with God's people. And here you see in this story 4 ways that he'll try to get the child of God to compromise and not do exactly what God says. And how he will work in the lives of saved and unsaved people. You see, the devil's plan is simple. I'll make it easy for you. Plan number one is to get everybody's soul in hell. That's what he wants to do. He'll work 24/7 to get you to die and go to hell. Most of you, all of you, you beat that and you got saved. Now, the devil sees that you got saved, and he knows he'll never get your soul in hell. But the next plan is to get you to compromise with what you have in your salvation. Because if he gets you to compromise, he may not get your soul in hell, but all the other people out there that God would have used you in their life to win to Christ will probably die and go to hell. He'll get us to compromise and not go all the way. And like I said, he may not get you in hell, but okay, let's look at these 4 things. Compromise number 1, chapter 8, verse 27, a 3-day journey. And let's just simply say this. We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go. Now, the first thing I want you to see is the reason why they wanted to get out of the world, Egypt. And I'm telling you, Christian, you can't make the sacrifice for God in your life while you're still living in Egypt. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, come out and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. I showed you a couple of weeks ago, Psalms 137, verses 1 through 4. Israel now in the captivity of Babylon, the world system. and they're down there by the river Sebar, and they're broken, and they're heartbroken, and they're despondent, and their captives come to them and says, sing us one of those songs of Zion. In verse 4, they says, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Today's God's people actually think that they can get saved and then serve the Lord while they still got one foot in the world. That principle shows you there that he said we got to get 3 days' journey out of Egypt, because if we're going to sacrifice to the Lord, we can't be in Egypt when we do it. One of the most incredible principles for you and for me that God's people have completely lost today, because we think, God's people think they can have one step in the world or one step in the Bible, and God's okay with that, and then you're going to be able to make the sacrifices for God. Not according to Exodus chapter 8, verse 27. Second compromise, verses 25 and 26. Now the second compromise will be, verse 25, and Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go ye sacrifice your God in the land. And Moses said, it is not meet to do so, for we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes? Will they not stone us? Now, the second compromise he'll try to get you to do is what he tried to get Moses to do. He says, you can go ahead and make the sacrifice, just don't make the right sacrifice. You know what the abomination of the Egyptian is? It's sheep. The Egyptians worship cattle. Egypt's a type of the world. And as a type of the world and the world, it hates the idea of the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. It hates the idea that you have to make the right sacrifice and stay with it when it wants you to get all of your Christian life. You can go to church, you can have the right Bible, but all your life you just simply make the wrong sacrifices. You sacrifice this, you sacrifice that, you sacrifice this, you'll sacrifice this, but you'll never understand. Once he loses you to hell through your salvation, he's going to try to keep you from growing. He's going to throw disinformation, goofy stuff that sounds real spiritual, but it has nothing to do with the Bible. And he's going to get God's people, which I have seen all my life, and I'm sure you have, God's people will spend their entire Christian life making the wrong sacrifices by investing in the wrong things. And they'll never understand what a real sacrifice is. I mean, a sacrifice is defined for you in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 24. But even better than that, go over to Luke chapter 19 and Luke chapter 17, verse 9, and you will get your eyes open to what we think we're doing. Going to church, reading your Bible, witnessing to people, the ministry, that's not a sacrifice. Those are the things you're supposed to do because you're a Christian. When you get into the Word of God, you'll find out what a real sacrifice is, and then you'll also find out that most of God's people have wasted their whole lives, just like Pharaoh wanted him to do, make the wrong sacrifice. Stay in Egypt. Number three, compromise. Verse 28. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Entreat for me. Now, do you know when you get saved, there is a question that you must answer. And that question is, how far will you go for the Lord? Will you move off a dead center at all? Will you go a quarter of the way? Halfway? Three quarters of the way? You see, the question every one of us has to answer The moment after the day you get saved, when you're faced now with a calling of God in your life, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, you came out of Egypt, and now you got to look at the whole thing around you, and you got to answer the question, how far am I really going to go for the Lord? Romans chapter 3 verse 11 warns us that let no man take your crown. You'll be told, I was told this. You'll be told, well, I'm really glad you got saved, Bob. But if I can give you a little bit of advice, I'm glad you're saved, but don't become a fanatic. Don't go overboard. You know, you got a good job, you don't want to jeopardize that. You got a good family, you don't want to mess them up. You just don't want to become a radical. Now, for those of you that haven't figured me out yet, I'm not a halfway guy. I'm either all in or I'm all out. It's the way God wired me. In my transmission, I don't have a neutral or I don't have a reverse. I certainly don't have a park. It's just the way I'm wired. Now, I'm not speaking about you. I don't care what you do. That's between you and God. I'm trying to explain me in light of this thing here. When I got saved, when I saw what the Bible had for me, there was nothing else that mattered in my life. I knew what I was. I knew where I came from and out of the darkness into the light. And brother, I had some men that showed me the difference of what I thought was real to what now was really real. And believe me, I had the pharaohs of life try to stop me. I remember when I got saved, first messages I began to preach, terrible, I'm sure. Loud, going at it. Saying things, you know, laying it out. And when I started to come to Kansas City, when they were going to hire me out here, I had a pastor who I had a lot of respect for. Didn't agree with him, but I liked him. And, you know, he was good to me in many areas. But he pulled me aside and he says, Bob, he says, you're going to get to Kansas City now and you're going to be out there with the big time guys. And he says, and I'm happy for you. He says, I want to give you some advice. I said, sure. I said, I probably could use some. What's your advice? And he says, you can't be successful preaching the way that you preach. He says, in all these churches out there, the real issue is the getting results. And you preach the way you preach, you're not going to get results. And he says, and I'm afraid that you won't, you know, I just don't want you to get out there and find out that you're in over your head. And I said, well, I want to be honest. I really do appreciate you telling me that, and I will take a dice on that. But you need to understand something. I'm not interested in results. I'm interested in the truth. And if the truth rubs somebody the wrong way, that's not my problem. God never called me to get results. Now, in your churches and your way you think of it, that's how you think. But I understand that God, the results are with God. God never called me for results. God called me to preach the truth and let God deal with the results. Years later, I had another guy that was in a church, and he was a Calvary Bible College guy and educated. And, you know, he pulled me aside and, you know, and I was youth pastor back then, and he pulled me aside and he said, Bob, he said, I'd like to help you. And I said, oh, good, I probably need some help. And he says, why don't you enroll part-time in Calvary Bible College? He says, you got some rough edges. And I think that they could help polish you to be better. And I looked at him and I said, well, first of all, they don't believe the Bible out there. So How does going to a place that doesn't believe that you have the Word of God going to polish me? And here's the problem from my perspective. You look at me your way, I look at what you just said from my way. To you, polishing my rough edges is getting rid of the truth that I'm preaching. And it did not go well. But I've had them. I think the old boys, boy, everybody forgets today. I think of Harold Seitler, R.G. Lee, B.R. Lakin. I listened to those guys that preached. They're all dead and gone now. You talk about rough edges. But brother, when they were done preaching, you knew exactly where they were, and you knew exactly where you were. And hey, I'm just telling you where I'm coming from. I'm not speaking for you. You are where you got to be with you and the Lord. But I'll tell you, when it came to the Bible, I'm all in, man. There was nothing else in my life that I cared about. And I had a lot of fun things doing things. It didn't stop me from having fun. It just made me have the right priorities. And when it came to church, that was my money in the bank. I had a guy say to me one time, I got seasons. He says, I won't be at the church for a while because I got season tickets to the Chiefs. And I says, yeah, I got season tickets to the church. You can get me out of this place on Sunday. And I'll tell you why. I understand the value of this. I mean, the Bible says that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. Ministry? I look at every opportunity God gives me. It may not all pan out. It may not all work out. Some of the doors get closed. But I just, you know, and the question that we all have to ask ourselves is the same question I had to ask. How far are you willing to go? I know all the excuses. Well, I got this. I got a job. I got this. I got that. I understand all the excuses. And I guess when somebody asks me the question, how far should I go? I guess you answer that question with a question. How far did he go for you? If Jesus Christ would have threw up the excuses that we throw up and not doing for him, we'd all be lost and in hell. But we're okay with that. Yeah, I get it. Then the fourth thing. Look at chapter 10, verses 8, 9, 10, 11. And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh and unto them, and go serve the Lord your God, who they are shall go. And Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old and with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds, and we will go, must hold a feast of the Lord. And he said unto them, let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you. Not so, go now, that ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire, and they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Okay, first off, you can't make a sacrifice for the Lord within Egypt. The second one was, okay, make the sacrifice, just make the wrong sacrifice. The third one was, okay, you can go, just don't go very far away. And now what we have here is, go ahead and go, leave the kids with me. See? It's a rough trip, dangerous. You go ahead and go serve your God, but leave your kid down in Egypt with me. And boy, does that happen all the time in Christianity. When I first came to Kansas City in 1977, I was a youth pastor like Jared. I had probably 180 kids. Troy was there, so he knows I'm telling the truth. Penny was there. Steve Brackeen was there. He knows I'm telling the truth. And the kids that I was over were deacons' kids, remember? Pastors' kids, remember? Sunday school teachers, all the high uppity-ups of the church, their kids were part of my youth group. And I remember I came in January, and we had our first camp in June. And I brought Mel Sabaka in, remember? And I must have had 200 kids there. We were down at Beth Aden, down there outside of Lebanon. And needless to say, we had a great revival. And probably 40 or 50 kids got saved. And it was a time where I began to realize, and I had already been seeing this, that a lot of these deacons and pastors' kids and Sunday school teachers' kids and leaders' kids, the mom and dad may have moved on, but they left their kids in Egypt with Pharaoh. And so we went back and had a great baptismal service, and it was lined up, baptized 20, 30, 40 people. I cannot tell you how that put me in disdain with all the upper echelon people, because it was an embarrassment that their kids could be lost with them being a deacon, a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, some higher spiritual leader in the church. The idea that I could hold that position and be that person and make all these spiritual decisions, but my kids go to a camp and they get saved and they're 14 and 15 and I didn't get them to Christ, or we thought we did, or we just whatever. I was not popular. It was one of those things where it was my fault. And I always looked at that and I always thought to myself, here's the problem. You move up the spiritual ladder, but you let Pharaoh take care of your kids. And now I come in, and by the grace of God and through preaching and going after those kids, because that was my job, all these kids get saved and you're mad. Would you really have rather that I just didn't do anything and let them die and go to hell? Would that have made you happy? And I learned a great thing about God's people at that point in time, and I never forgot it. And that is the fact that God's people have no problem moving up the spiritual ladder, but leaving their kids with Pharaoh. And then wondering why they lose them. Wonder why they're in a mess. Wonder why it's a disaster. And so it is today. Nothing's changed. That was 40-some years ago. You showed me a thing today. How many years ago was that?
42.
42 years ago, he showed me a thing that we were all together back in the day. 42 years ago. It was, and the camp was longer than that. Some things never change. And the more things change through the illusion, the deception, the more they stay the same. It just gets repackaged. My emphasis here on the kids, they had a youth thing Friday night, and I guess they had over 30 kids. They had so many kids, they had to use the shuttle to get them where they were going. This is why I put the emphasis on our kids the way that I do. I'm not going to let that happen. I'm not going to raise a group of moms and dads who you want to become real spiritual, but you're going to leave your kids with Pharaoh. Because that is a compromise. And it's a deadly one. And it isn't going to happen. No child left behind. I'm always thinking of our kids. No matter what I'm doing with you guys or what I'm doing, I never forget where they're at and what they need. It's just that simple. Now, having said all of that, now maybe you can see how you take a story in the Bible, you lay it out, and then the Holy Spirit of God opens it up, and you get all of that out of one simple story that a fool could never get, whether he's saved or whether he's lost, because they have no discernment. You get one of the key applications, and then you develop it, you add to it, you work through it, and you come out with a plausible, workable answer to Egypt, the world. And when you know how to use the material, this is what I'm trying to get you to do. This is what we're doing in the patterns class. When you learn how to use the material, not that you just have it in a reservoir in a notebook someplace, but you learn how to use the material. You build it into an understandable format to be able to witness and lay out truth on their level. Now you'll be ready to be dropped into any scenario in life. You'll get to the point where God can drop you wherever he wants you. He can trust you, just like he did Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. He could pull him out of Samaria, drop him right in the middle of the desert, and say, he got it. And then read that story. Watch how he went to work. incredible. All of you are better than the world system. All of you are saved. You're on your way to heaven. There is no reason. There is no reason for you not to you to have everything that God wants for you. The only question you got to ask yourself is how far are you willing to go? And there are plenty of excuses. I've heard them all. There's plenty of excuses to keep you from getting there. They work now. You say them to me. You say them to your friends. You say them to everybody. Well, I got this. I got that. I'm just not willing to get that busy. I don't want to get that committed. They all work right now. But they won't work at the judgment seat of Christ. Because you realize how far did you go for him ought to be based on you understanding how far he went for you. And there lies the difference. These things that I'm giving you, you can see the questions and how they are, but you can see the depth of the answers and how it teaches you so much that you can arm yourself with information that is accurate and develop it into a format to give them the Word of God. Well, we'll hold up there. Now, work day out here. I need some of you guys to sign up to help me with that. You people that are part of the Alpha Bravo, I need my team leaders to get a hold of your people, find out who's going to be there. We need some people to do that.